Alrighty, well, welcome everybody. We're actually getting started on time tonight, which is kind of a nice little change, but so welcome. This is week 8 of our cultural cartography study, and this is the third week on medical ethics, and this week is particularly kind of a pure look at medical ethics. We're going to look at end-of-life care, and we're going to look with special focus on what is today called MAID, or medical assistance in dying. That's what the hospitals call it. Formerly was referred to as physician-assisted suicide. That's our special focus. This was a really interesting read, this one, because this is such new information, and also because Canada is quite a bit further down the road than the U.S. is, which means with most of the other things we've handled, sexual ethics, obviously, transgenderism, homosexuality, all those sorts of things, the U.S. and Canada are basically around the same place, and so there's a lot more books that are written on the subject. This particular subject has fewer books. So I did read some books. This one in particular, I would highly recommend to anybody here to pick this up. An easy read. This is written by a woman down in the States. Her name is Catherine Butler. She's a medical doctor. She's works in ICUs. Christian woman, and she spends a good portion of the book talking about ICU-type procedures, what goes into preserving life, when those things are necessary and when those things are maybe not necessary, but she also has some chapters in here on euthanasia and medical assistance in dying. That's I'm going to refer to that book a few times today.
What's the name of the book, please?
It's called Between Life and Death. And it's Catherine, K-A-T-H-R-Y-N, Butler. Excellent book. I read a number of articles, and if you are interested in the articles, you're more than welcome to come poke through my article book. I printed them out because I'm one of those old dinosaurs who likes to read things on paper. And I read from every perspective you can imagine. I read one that was written by the College of Family Physicians of Canada, one from the Center of Bioethics down in the States, one that was written it's a scholarly thing from Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, a couple that were published on Gospel Coalition, one by the editor of Gospel Coalition, another by a medical doctor in Toronto, two from the Anglican Church in Canada. And what was interesting is they kind of run the gamut of from the medical perspective, from the theological perspective, from the perspective of this is good and necessary, from the perspective of this is wrong and we shouldn't do it. So I had a lot of that. And then at the end of this, I'm going to talk a little bit about the doctrine of suffering, because I think that that's a helpful thing. And there's a lot of books that I have in my library that I've read on the doctrine of suffering. This is Tim Keller. He's very accessible, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Paul David Tripp, a book simply called Suffering. This little tiny book, Oh, Love That Will Not Let Me Go, edited by Nancy Guthrie on Facing Death with Courageous Confidence in God. And she edits it. There's 21 chapters in there, and all by, many of them by well-recognized names, some living, some dead. And then particularly for this study, I managed to get my hands on D.A. Carson, How Long, O Lord, Reflections on Suffering and Evil. Tim Keller and D.A. Carson, good buddies. If you were going to get one of these and you were going, I want the scholarly take on this, I want to chew through the deep, deep theological waters, you know, Michael, other pastors, some guys that like deep waters, you know, D.A. Carson gets into deep, deep waters. If you go, I want something that tells a little bit more stories and kind of illustrates things a little bit more, Tim Keller might be your guy. Tim Keller's a pastor. D.A. Carson is a professor. That sort of accounts for the difference. Another good one that I've loaned out, and I'm not sure where it's gone to, is C.S. Lewis's Problem of Pain. So there's lots of different resources out there. Many of those resources are not specific to end-of-life care or medical assistance in dying, but they're relevant all the same. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our study for tonight. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for every person that's gathered tonight, for those who are joining us right now online and those who will be with us later. Father, I pray that you would give me simplicity and clarity, Father, to teach this subject, to make it clear and evident, Lord, what it is we're talking about, but also, Father, to bring your word to bear on it and help this room think through these things in a Christianly way. And so, Father, we just give you thanks for this time before us now and ask your blessing on each one here in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is physician-assisted suicide or medical assistance in dying? These terms kind of overlap. And, you know, I'll start by saying this. All of the earliest documents, if you go back and read the government bills as these things are legalized, as the Supreme Court of Canada deals with it, they use the earlier term. And I tried to find out when the term shifted, and I couldn't. I'm sure that if you dug a little deeper, you could figure it out. And really, the new term, depending on who you talk to and what their perspective is, to a certain way, it sanitizes, it gets rid of the word suicide. And so anyways, to talk about what it is, physician-assisted suicide and medical assistance in dying, in some articles, they separate these two things. Some would talk about this as euthanasia. What you're going to see, and a number of the documents I'm going to give you are actually from the Government of Canada. They kind of squish the two together. But historically, there's been the idea that physician-assisted suicide is euthanasia, which is the doctor is administering some substance to bring about death, whereas medical assistance in dying, the doctor is prescribing a substance that you, the user, take to bring about the termination of life. And so there is some difference in some of the articles you'll read. Both refer to the act, though, of inducing death through a medical treatment. One has to do with administering a substance, another with prescribing a substance. There is a difference, though, and this is the old term you used to hear people talking about, pulling the plug. And I want to talk about this a little bit. We're going to get into some details. A distinct difference ethically between the medical procedure that has the goal of ending life, medical assistance in dying or physician-assisted suicide, the goal of that, if that is successful, the end goal of that is that you will die, right? As opposed to the withdrawing of medical treatment that results in the end of life, right? That's not so much that there's an intent there to end life by applying something, but simply we're no longer going to treat this, we're going to withdraw the breathing tube, the feeding tube, the pacemaker, whatever it is, and the result of that will be that life will end. Now, this has brought about all sorts of debate and discussion and confusion inside of the church, and I'm going to try to help you to see these things a little bit more clearly. So here is here's where we begin. So this, a lot of this is drawn from Catherine Butler's book. All of these are various different situations that you may find. These are things that you may find at the end of life. These are things that you may find at an earlier stage. There are people in this room who have needed some of, and maybe even all of, these sorts of things at a certain point. So if you're suffering cardiac arrest or a heart attack, they're going to give you CPR or use a mechanical defibrillator that's going to send a signal that's going to keep your heart beating. If you're in respiratory arrest, you've stopped breathing, they may use a ventilator. They may go more extreme and do intubation where they're putting a tube down your throat. If you've got to be in that situation for quite a while, they may put a tracheotomy in you. If you've got cardiovascular issues, which are different than this, this more often, perhaps you're coming in an ambulance, you've been in an accident, there's bleeding, they're trying to stop the bleeding, they're going to use vasopressors and perhaps arterial lines. You're in a situation where you're unable for some reason to take food. There's different types of feeding tubes that can be put in. One of them's more short-term, one of them's more long-term. Kidney failure, many of us have heard of dialysis. In the case of a brain injury, you may induce a coma. These are all life-saving technologies. If we go back 150 years ago, did we do CPR 150 years ago? I mean, we could have done it. Did we know how to do CPR? Medical people? I don't know if we knew how to do CPR 150 years ago. But let's just say 150 years ago, none of this stuff existed. 100 years ago, none of this existed. First World War, I mean, we're just figuring out penicillin. And all of a sudden, we spring forward here to the early, mid-21st century. We have massive amounts of technology. We have the ability to keep you ticking for a long, long, long time. Right? And so the question becomes, if we hold that life is sacred and that life is to be preserved, the question does come, to what extent and to how long, how much do we want to preserve life? So I'm going to argue that if a person is ventilated or intubated, more often ventilation's a less invasive, it's just they're just kind of giving you pure oxygen there and maybe putting a little pressure on it, that it is certainly not the same thing as medical assistance in dying to say we are going to stop the breathing tube, we are going to stop the feeding tube, we are going to stop the defibrillation techniques, we're going to stop, we're not going to do these things. That's not medical assistance in dying. That is not euthanasia. That is simply saying we're going to let the body do what the body does, right? And I think I'll get into that on the next slide here. Not quite yet. We're going to do a little bit on the history of PASS and MAID. So this is in Canada. In February 2015, the Supreme Court struck down the portion of the criminal code that criminalized assisted suicide and basically told the government, you've got a year and a couple months to figure out how to make this legislation. So in June 2016, the federal government passed legislation allowing physician-assisted suicide in cases where death is reasonably foreseeable. So that was our first piece of legislation, came in 2016. In 2020, that was amended, and Bill C-7 greatly expanded physician-assisted suicide to include those whose death is not reasonably foreseeable, but who are dealing with grievous and irremediable medical conditions. And I'll define that for you in a moment. And then just this month, if you've been paying attention to the news, Bill C-39 has postponed the eligibility for persons suffering solely from a mental illness from eligibility until March 17, 2024. So what was on the table and what still is on the table, three steps really. The first step to make legal medical assistance in dying for people whose death is reasonably foreseeable. You have got a deadly disease that is certainly going to kill you. Your death is reasonably foreseeable. We can see that within a couple of years or a couple of months, this is going to kill you. For these people, there can be a physician-assisted suicide. And then C-7, it doesn't have to be reasonably foreseeable. It's just grievous and irremediable medical condition. And now what's on the table and has been pushed back but hasn't been done away with is that those who are suffering solely from a mental illness will become eligible next year, presuming that they don't push it any further off, to say, my life is not worth living, I have this mental illness, I cannot bear it anymore, and I want a physician to aid me in ending my life. I'll read. So there's all sorts of myth. I hear this all the time as I'm talking to people because this is a hot button issue. And I heard one last week, and this is straight from the government website. The government has required the medical profession to provide extensive reports. They have to report every year, and you can go on the computer, that's free to anybody, and read the massive reports and all the statistics, and I give you a little bit here. So eligibility for medical assistance in dying in Canada, you must be somebody who is covered by government-funded health services. They did that to ensure that they wouldn't get into what they call suicide tourism, which is people who live in Florida where it's illegal taking a trip to Canada so that they can simply have a medical assisted suicide. No, you've got to be covered by government-funded health services. You must be 18 years of age and mentally competent. That was the myth I heard last week. Somebody told me, you know, that they're allowing children who don't even have parental consent to apply for this. And that's not true, at least not now. This is right today, March 30th, 2023. These are the laws in Canada. Have a grievous or irremediable medical condition. You must make a request for MAID, and it must be shown that you're not under coercion, that there's not somebody leaning on you saying, you know, Grandpa, we really need that house for somebody else. If you can just hustle off, these things happen. Okay, and you must give informed consent, which means somebody needs to explain to you what it is you're asking for, and you must give informed consent in order to receive medical assistance in dying. And then there's steps that have to be followed. You have to be assessed by two independent practitioners. Physicians or nurse practitioners are the two people in Canada able to do that. Today, still, a physician is able to say, I will not do this, but all physicians are required to refer you to somebody who is willing to help you. So that's a dilemma for certain doctors whose conscience, it's not a dilemma in the sense that they are required to perform the service for you, but for some, it's a dilemma because they have to refer. After you've been assessed by two independent practitioners and both of them have said, yes, this person is eligible under those standards that we just looked at, you must submit a signed request witnessed by an independent witness. Again, this person cannot benefit in any way from your death. This person can't be related to you. It has to be an independent witness. And then finally, at the time when this is to take place, you are to give final consent. And this part with signing a waiver is for a person who feels that they may lose the ability to actually sign the request. You can actually have a waiver signed at a particular time saying that you're waiving the final consent step. There are two types of medical assistance in dying available in Canada. The first is this: a physician directly administers a substance that causes death, such as an injection of a drug. This has become known as clinician-administered medical assistance in dying, or a physician provides or prescribes a drug that the eligible person takes himself in order to bring about their own death. This is becoming known as self-administered medical assistance in dying. All of this information, including this page, is all from the government website, just in case you're wondering where the information is coming from. This is government website as well. This is very interesting. From the time that physician-assisted suicide became legal in Canada in 2016, I know these numbers are very small for you. In 2016, the first year that this was legal, they had 1,018. You'll notice it jumps up. Seems to be almost doubling as it goes along. In 2021, which is the last year we have numbers for, I'm sure 2022's will be available soon, there were 10,064 deaths by medical assistance in dying. MAID accounted for 3.3% of all deaths in Canada. Hang on, let me get this working. And just to put that in context, here's a couple interesting things. Going back to last week, we were talking about abortion. And so I will tell you right now, the 3.3% number is actually higher than it ought to be because the government doesn't count abortion as death. And if the government were to factor in the number of abortions they performed every year, we would discover that only 2.5% of the population passes away from medical assistance and dying, but 18% of the population every year dies by abortion. That just gives you some statistical numbers, if they were to count that in. They don't. Death by province. This one is just interesting. Of course, your big provinces, Quebec, Ontario, British Columbia, obviously account for the largest number. Quebec is the highest by percentage. Quebec was the first one to implement this. They were in before it became legal all through Canada. What is interesting, I did the statistics on this. So here's Ontario, 3,102 people in 2021 died by medical assistance in dying. That is 10 times higher than the number of people in Ontario who died by traffic fatality, which was just barely over 300. So just to give you kind of a sense of the scope of this, and here, this chart, I know this is very small, but this is the nature of the suffering that those who received MAID in 2021 listed as the reason for applying. And this includes, I'll read them to you, loss of ability to engage in meaningful activities, that's 86%. Obviously, you were able to say more than one thing, because otherwise we have like 500%. I just realized that. This is the government statistics. Loss of ability to perform activities of daily living, inadequate control of pain or fear of pain, loss of dignity, inadequate control of symptoms other than pain or concern about those things. That could be loss of certain bodily functions. Perceived burden on family, friends, and caregivers. Loss of control of bodily function, isolation or loneliness, emotional distress, anxiety, fear, existential suffering, poor or no quality of life, and loss of control, loss of autonomy, loss of independence. Those were the different answers that were given on the application forms. So, the philosophical shifts in the social imaginary. For those of you who have been with us all the way through, we started off talking about Charles Taylor, his secular age. He was talking about the different types of secularism. And this word social imaginary comes from him. The social imaginary is not the way that our culture has deeply thought about these things and reflected on these things and wrestled through these things, but just the way that the majority of our neighbors think. They haven't necessarily reflected on it. Where does the social imaginary come? We find it in our stories. You remember we talked about the Canterbury Tales, which takes place 13th century, and the story that is in the background of the Canterbury Tales is everybody is on a pilgrimage to Canterbury, from the lord and the lady right down to the baker and the butcher and the candlestick maker. This is the way they imagine themselves. It's the most normal thing in the world that everybody would be on a religious pilgrimage to Canterbury. That would be the strangest thing in the world for people living here today, for everybody in our culture to go to Canterbury. But it made sense. It was part of their social imaginary. It's in the background. Nobody's thinking about it. So our stories, where do we get our stories? Our movies, our television shows, the programs that are on Netflix and on Prime. And I talked about those. Basically everything that's on Netflix and Prime, almost without exaggeration, it's just shows about sex. It's a police show about sex. It's an emergency room show about sex. These are the things that are kind of in the background. But there are philosophical shifts that have happened that have brought us to these places. And this particular place that we're in, the majority of people living in our culture today say, no, that's a good thing. If your dog gets old, we put down the dog. We don't want it to suffer. If a horse breaks its leg, we put down the horse. It makes sense that if a person gets to the point where their life is no longer enjoyable, where they are inadequate control of pain, loss of dignity, inadequate control of their symptoms, they're a perceived burden on their family, of course it would make sense that we would have something in place where a person could choose to end their life. So what are the philosophical shifts? Here's a few quotes from some of the articles I read. And these come, some of them from articles saying medical assistance in dying is a good thing, we should do this, and some saying no, it's a bad thing. I just want you to hear some of the thinking that's out there. So this is Wyatt Graham, and his article is How the Gospel Engages People Seeking Suicide, and this is an article from December 2018, so fairly recent. And he writes this: we live today in the wake of the existential philosophers who placed the primacy of life's value on personal existence. This movement inherited a heavy emphasis on emotion that grew out of the Romantic movement. As it has evolved today, this worldview affirms no God and sees the external world as a chaotic place devoid of any significance. Subsequently, meaning and purpose must come not from without, but from within. What this means fundamentally is that there are no higher aspirations in life than to exist as oneself fully. And a lot of big words there. But to boil that down, basically the idea out there, this brought on by postmodernism, that's kind of shattered the way we see our world and the way that we find meaning in the world. So meaning comes from within. I only have meaning if I have a significant, meaningful life, if I have a purpose in life, if I'm able, you know, I was at physio today to look at my ankle, and I actually said to them, I have a bicycle trip planned for later on. I don't care about the ankle. I just want to say, if you have to cut the foot off and put a fake one on, do it quickly so I can ride my bicycle. Right? I've got a purpose. I've got a meaning. I exist so that I can ride my bicycle. I'm obviously pushing this to an extreme, but this is the way people sometimes think, that all of my meaning comes from internally, nothing from externally. Here's a commentator with the Washington Post from January of 2022, so a year ago, just over a year ago. He writes this: increased life expectancy, increased medical competence, increased secularism, and increased insistence on privacy and autonomy are producing increased support for legal regimes that respect the right of mentally capable and terminally ill individuals to protect themselves from lingering intense pain and mental decrepitude. So this man is saying, this is being written in the Washington Post for the Americans, where this legislation has not been passed, and he's saying, we've come to a place where we need to give people permission to protect themselves from lingering intense pain and mental decrepitude. We need to legalize this in the United States. Here's another. This is from the College of Family Physicians of Canada. This was in 2015, just right at, basically this was written between the time that the Supreme Court said to the government, you need to legalize this, and the government hadn't yet produced it. So the College of Family Physicians wrote this reflective paper for the doctors who would soon have to deal with whatever legislation came, and this is what they wrote. Challenging attitudes and behaviors that regard some patients as non-productive and costly members of society, for instance, by referring to the demographic of aging Canadians as the silver tsunami, these attitudes and behaviors among care providers can reinforce patients' sense of being a burden to others and their perception that they have a duty to die. Right? So that's on one side of the issue. And here's Dr. Ewan Gallagher, who is a physician in an ICU physician in Toronto. He says this: for a start, we must remind ourselves of the distinction between extrinsic and intrinsic human value. Intrinsic value derives from what you can do, or that's a typo, that should say extrinsic value derives from what you can do, whereas intrinsic value derives simply from who you are. Extrinsic value depends on your usefulness, whereas intrinsic value is unconditional. Things that we can buy or sell have extrinsic value. Things with intrinsic value are priceless. With this distinction in mind, we may consider some reasons why faithful Christians and faithful churches cannot opt for MAID. So here you're hearing both sides of the argument from different voices. I'm going to lean a little bit on Catherine Butler's book, and she is not speaking entirely about medical assistance in dying, but simply the whole question of end-of-life care and how do we navigate through the questions that come with that. And so she has four principles. The first principle, and these are biblical ethics. These are things that, as Christians, we hold to be true. First is this, the sanctity of mortal life. Scripture declares, right at the beginning, God has made man in his own image. In many places in Scripture, we see an incredibly high value placed on human life, and none so high as this, the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God does not send his Son in order to redeem dogs or horses or pigs or chimpanzees, but he does do this for man. This is a very powerful witness to the sanctity of mortal life. Catherine Butler writes in her book, "Difficulties arise when patients and loved ones interpret sanctity of life to mean do everything at all costs. In circumstances when an intervention cannot promise a cure, a do everything approach may prolong dying and risk harm through ineffective treatments." This is why I recommend this book to you. She tells some tremendous stories there. I mean, one story she tells is this frail little 90-year-old woman who is obviously in the final days of life, and her son insisting, "No, you have to do CPR on my mom." And she says, you don't realize, like, this frail little body can't even survive the CPR, but because he's insisting, and because we're medical practitioners, we're doing CPR, breaking all this woman's ribs. And she says, there does come a time when you say, no more intervention. No more intervention. Let nature do what nature will do. Second, God's authority over life and death. This is a interesting passage here. It actually came up in our preaching in Kings because in the story of Naaman, the king, King Joram, quotes this passage when he's like freaking out because Naaman showed up wanting him to cure leprosy. He's like, "Am I God?" And this is what God says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there's no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand." Again, Catherine Butler writes this, "While we should pursue medical therapies with promise of cure, we err when we fight in the face of futility, stalwart in our belief that God will use technology to perform a miracle." She goes on to say, God doesn't need a ventilator to restore life. Jesus shows up at Lazarus' tomb when all medical profession says, "It's too late. It's too late. He's been dead for 4 days." God doesn't need the ventilator, but she says, we also don't want to treat ventilators or other medical technology as if there's some sort of miracle thing. Here's number three, mercy and compassion. Mercy does not justify active euthanasia. This is Catherine Butler. Or physician-assisted suicide. However, it does guide us away from aggressive, painful interventions if such measures are futile or if the torment they inflict exceeds the anticipated benefit. We are not obligated to pursue treatments that threaten our ability to serve God faithfully. So we need to show mercy and compassion as we address end-of-life concerns. And then four, our hope in Christ. And here's a couple passages, Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." One of my all-time favorite Bible passages, you've been around here long enough, you've heard me preach 2 Corinthians 4 before, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Or all of 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter that concludes with "death is swallowed up in victory." So those are the four fundamental principles that Catherine Butler lists, and I think those are excellent to think about. And here's my answer to these questions, we'll deal with these, and then we'll take a break, and we'll come back for questions because I'm sure you'll have some. So there's a couple questions I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask the question: Can a Christian seek medical assistance in dying? You have just gotten a dread diagnosis from your doctor. Maybe death is immediately foreseeable. The doctor has called and said, listen, we can at best give you 6 months, and those 6 months are going to be rough. There's nothing we can do. The cancer is far too invasive. It's everywhere. And I'm not even sure how the doctors work right now, whether or not the legislation is such that they could say to you, this is an option. Maybe they can, maybe they can't. I don't know. Maybe some of the medical people do. But that might be a situation. Or it might be, and I think the ones that are perhaps even more fearful, is that tremor you've been noticing in your hand, or those things you keep forgetting off the grocery list. We've done the test, and it is early onset dementia, or it's Lou Gehrig's disease. You are going to lose the control of this body and be reduced to a mind in a body, or a body without a mind. So if this is my diagnosis, is this an acceptable option for me? I'm going to ask that question. I'm going to ask the question, can a Christian support somebody who is seeking MAID, even if they themselves have no desire to seek it for themselves? And I think I have one more question, but I can't remember what it is. It'll come up in the slides. And here's the answer that I would give you on biblical reflection. And the answer I would give you is no. This is not something that a Christian can seek. And I'm going to give you a couple different answers for that from Scripture. First of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Many people today, as they're looking for these answers, we live in a world that has become increasingly anthropocentric, man-centered. Man is the pinnacle. But even more than that, has become egocentric. I am the leading actor in this life that I am living. And so if I decide I no longer want to live this life, nobody else should have any say about it. Not taking into account the fact that we're actually living in a theocentric world where God says you are actually a derivative presence, you get your existence from me, you belong to me, and all people will one day answer to me. And if you're a Christian, that your body is actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it is no longer yours to decide to dispose of when you want to. Not to mention that your life touches the lives of so many people around you. Here's my second answer to no. And you go, what does this have to do with anything? Here's Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What had happened to Paul?
He's in jail.
He's in jail, right? Justly imprisoned? Had he done crime?
No.
What had he done? He was preaching the gospel. The authorities didn't like that he was preaching the gospel. The authorities accosted him, arrested him, put him in jail. He's chained up in jail with the imperial guard. And it's very easy for us to look and say, that's unjust, it's wrong, it shouldn't happen. We're opposed to that. Paul should be complaining. And Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I'm chained to the imperial guard. They can't escape me. I mean, sooner or later, the conversation has to come up where most people would be like, okay, that's enough of you. He's like, I can't leave. Paul's chained me. Why do I put this up here? Because I think we, while you are yet healthy, before that dread conversation happens with the doctor, you need to factor this into your thinking, that sometimes God takes his people and puts them into prisons in order to reach imperial guards. So before you look at Norview and say, I never, ever, ever want to have a room at Norview or the Norfolk Hospital Nursing Home or Cedarview or any of those other places, recognize the fact that God may so work things that you are cast into one of those places because there's people there that need the gospel. And so rather than seeing egocentrically, look, I can no longer ride my bicycle on these long bicycle trips, I'm stuck in a nursing home, say, is God got a purpose Or did God's purpose run out when I turned 80? Right? God no longer has a purpose for me. God casts people into sick beds, into hospital beds, into ICU wards for the sake of the gospel. God may bring about in my life some dread disease that strips me of my mind or strips me of my body and leaves the mind intact. And you say, how can I be a witness? Well, presumably, you folks are coming to visit me, I hope, in my nursing home, and to read scripture with me, and to pray with me, and to be a witness to all the medical physicians and doctors and nurses that are all around me. God's purpose does not wear out, nor is God's purpose so hyper-fixated on the individual that we cannot see the bigger picture, that God is still working out his plans and purposes all around you. And I say this to you, and I've preached this before, and I'm preaching now. I know I'm preaching now. But I'm preaching now that God is willing to totally ruin your plans and spoil your little tiny life here for the sake of the gospel. And that's okay, because what he's promised you is going to be so much better that if we go back to this one, for this light, momentary affliction. This is a weight word. This is a time word. Light, momentary affliction. Cancer, Lou Gehrig's disease, early onset dementia, organ failure, nursing homes, ICUs, drips, feeding tubes, breathing tubes, all this kind of light, momentary affliction. How is it light and momentary? Only when it's viewed in its proper perspective in comparison to what is coming. He says, in comparison to what is coming, this light and momentary affliction, weight, time, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Time, weight word. He says, what's coming is so much bigger, so much weightier, so much longer, that if God spoils my bicycle trip, or the last decade of my life, for the sake of the gospel, I think I have, as a Christian, and here I'm speaking as a Christian to Christians, that this is not an option for you to say, my life has no meaning. I want to be done. I'm just checking out. I don't want to suffer. Can a Christian affirm another person's decision to die? And again, I say no. And this is where things get a little tricky. Because if that person says, listen, my life no longer has meaning, my life no longer has purpose, I don't want to suffer, I'm afraid of pain, I'm afraid of losing control, these are the things I don't want to have happen. As a Christian who understands what the Bible teaches, why in the world would I affirm, support, or come alongside somebody who is looking to avoid intolerable suffering, knowing that this person will very likely be consigned to an eternity in hell, where the worst day in this life will be a fond memory compared to the place where they're going? You can't escape it. They're not escaping it. They're actually pitching themselves headfirst into something far worse than Lou Gehrig's disease. I don't say that lightly. This is a place, and bring this up in the questions, because we'll talk a little bit more about this, because this is so difficult to know how to deal with it. But I, as a Christian, this is where I could not stand by the side of a person that says, I'm electing to end my own life, and say, I'm okay with that. And this is where the doctrine of suffering comes in. And this is less about end-of-life care and medical assistance in dying, and more about saying to you, now, while you're still healthy, before the evil day has come upon you, how do you take on ballast? You know, if you're, even today, ships that go out into the Great Lakes load the ship with ballast, and they've got to be able to shift the ballast around to keep the boat from being swamped or being sunk, right? And you have to take the ballast on. If you don't have the ballast, you won't have the ballast when you need the ballast. This is where you're going to find your ballast, is to wrap your mind a little bit around the doctrine or the teaching of suffering, to get this into your mind so that you understand this when the day comes. So these are just a couple passages that point to the doctrine of suffering. And like I said, I've got a whole stack of books here that are helpful. This is the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh." What's Paul's thorn in the flesh?
Bad eyesight.
We don't know. Bad eyesight is one theory. One theory is the man was beaten so badly, so often by the Roman government, the scar tissue had formed to the extent the man was probably a hunchback. But Paul never tells us, and I think this passage becomes less effective if Paul says, I got bad eyesight, and then you go, well, I see 20/20, so it's not me. God puts this in here, not just because it's about Paul. "So a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Do we encounter thorns in the flesh? We do. You know, you may already know some thorns in the flesh, things that you just go, "God, I wish that this reality was not a reality for me. This seems to hinder me in some way, seems to keep me back, seems to cause me to suffer." And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, my power made perfect in weakness." Could this thorn in the flesh be a cancer diagnosis? Yes. I sat with a brother pastor of mine a few years ago who was 6 months younger than me with stage 4 cancer, and we had this conversation. It was very interesting because I heard that he was doing poorly. It came very fast. I called his wife. His wife had basically put a post on Facebook and said, "You know, please, you know, my husband does not want to have a lot of visits right now because his strength is small, his energy is low, and he really wants to preserve as much time as he's got to spend with his very young family right now." So I sent her a note to just say, I had books that I had picked up for him before he had been diagnosed. This is how quickly this came on, that I was going to a conference. He couldn't make the conference. I got the books. I got back. I found out he's been diagnosed with cancer. 6 weeks later, they said, "You know, you've got months at the most." So I sent her a note and I said, "I've got these books. I don't know if he wants them, but I want you to know I'm praying for him." And she mentioned that to him, and she said, he asked me to ask you, would you come? You know, and so this Facebook post saying, "Please don't come." And so I acknowledged that and said, "Okay, I won't come, but I just want you." She said, "He wants you to come." And when I came, she said to me, "His strength is very weak, you know, 30 minutes max." I went in for 30 minutes. Boy, did we talk. I mean, we plumbed the depths. You want to plumb the depths, sit down with a 40-something-year-old pastor with 3 little kids who knows that he's dying, and plumb the depths. And we got to 30 minutes. He kept nodding off, falling asleep. And I would get up, and he'd wake up and say, "You're not going, are you? Sit down." Like this. His wife came in, and he sent her back out. He said, go out, we're talking like this. I stayed for an hour and a half before I left, and his wife wrote, and she said that was his favorite conversation, you know. And we did not sanitize the conversation. We did not try to dance around things and talk. In we talked about eternity. We talked about death. We talked about what do you think that will be like? What is it like to sit in the situation that you're sitting in now, and I'm sitting in this situation here? This is a man who has lived for years studying the doctrine of suffering, and anticipating that the day will come when his knowledge has got to go from theoretical to practical. And I say to you, take this ballast on. 2 more passages, and then I'm going to wrap up. 1 Peter, so that was Paul, this is Peter. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I love this. He says, "This, don't be surprised when a fiery trial comes upon you. You know, so Paul and Peter, these guys are not prosperity theologians. They're not name it and claim it guys. They're not take Jesus and everything is going to be easy. They say, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And it comes to test you so that you might be refined. He says, don't be surprised at this. It's in the furnace of suffering that our faith is refined and we come to know what we truly believe. And here's Jesus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What am I doing in these last little section? I am making a case because I'll tell you right now, culture is going to make the case. Your friends who you sit around drinking coffee with, and I know as you get retired, you get to sit around more and more and drink coffee. This world is you've seen those numbers are going up, doubling and doubling and doubling. I don't think we've reached anywhere near the number yet. Ask me questions about that in a minute. I've got some theories, but I don't want to mix my theories with my facts, okay? But I do want to say this. This world is bending in a particular direction to say medical assistance in dying is a good choice and you should consider it. And as a theologian, I'm saying to you, suffering has always been part of life, not just the Christian life, but the Christian life just as much and perhaps even more so than everybody else's life. And so rather than take an option that says I deny suffering, I choose not to suffer, I urge you to see suffering as the tool that God uses both to refine your faith, to bring glory to himself, and to bring the gospel to people who may not hear the gospel any other way. So that's what I've got to say about that. We're going to break for a few minutes, have coffee and refreshments, and then we'll come back and certainly ask me questions because there's lots of fleshing out that I'd be really, really happy to do. So, in a minute, I'll take some questions. I want to tell let me tell two stories. I could tell more than two stories. But one young man, mid-30s, massive drug overdose. I found him. Ambulance came, had to send two ambulances. He was a big guy. We got him to the hospital. They hooked him up to all kinds of stuff. Basically, he wasn't in an induced coma, but there was no brain activity. You know, it was the strangest thing. You know, he would have these little, you know, his hand would move. He had a little twitch here, a little twitch there. In the midst of the whole scenario, he contracted pneumonia, and the doctor said to his mother, he has pneumonia, we can treat pneumonia, we know how to treat pneumonia. If we treat pneumonia, he will very likely continue on. He was breathing on his own, no breathing tube, had a feeding tube because he was in a vegetative state, so he couldn't sit up and eat anything. And they said, you know, we can treat pneumonia and he may recover. If we don't treat the pneumonia will kill him within 2 weeks. I wasn't part of the decision. His mother decided, don't treat the pneumonia. There's no brain activity. Was it euthanasia? Was it medical assistance in dying? I said, no. This was simply letting nature take its course. And in fact, I would have argued, I don't think it was unethical to keep him going. These are the tricky situations. But I would also have argued it would not have been unethical to withdraw the feeding tube. You know, which sounds harsh, but 100 years ago, we didn't have feeding tubes, and people who could not sit up and eat on their own perished. And that's just the body doing what the body does. Because we have the technology now, it opens up the opportunity for us to do otherwise. So, in another story, youngish person, young in comparison to most of the room, stricken down suddenly, all the way to the point where the physicians decide we have to put this person into a medically induced coma. In order to do that, we've got to put in a breathing tube and a feeding tube. We believe the prognosis for survival is excellent, but we just need a few weeks in order for the medications to get some traction and to take place. Now, a Christian could argue God is sovereign. This person has been stricken down into this situation. They've fallen into a coma. Let nature take its course. And yet, I would have argued in that case, nobody asked me, but I would have, put in the feeding tube, put in the breathing tube, do everything that we can in order to preserve life. If there is life there, let's do all that we can to preserve life and to give chance for this treatment to get some traction so this person can recover. And this person did recover, and recovered amazingly, and would not have been here today if they had not intervened. That's how sticky and tricky some of these things are. All of those interventions, no intervention, none of that, I think, falls into the same category as medical assistance in dying. Those are different things. The decision to give care or the decision not to give care, there are ethical ramifications to it, but not the same ethical ramifications as, doctor, I would like a substance that will end my life, or doctor, I would like you to administer a substance that will end my life. Totally different category there. All right, those are my two stories. Just to prime the pump a little further, what kind of questions have you got? Let's see where we go. Any? Monty?
Years ago, my mother asked me if her mind went, not, you know, if it was a choice of life or death, let her go.
Yeah.
Okay, and as it happened, I was at the hospital. They called me to come in. She had had a heart attack. She was struggling for breath. The doctor said to me, what do you want to do? Because I was part of the thing. So let her go.
Yeah.
Now, does my mother, because I, as a Christian, said that, am I contrary with God?
I don't think so, because there, again, it was a do we go to more heroic measures? And I think that answer is not a black and white, absolutely yes or absolutely no. Because if it is absolutely yes, then at the end of that, if it's absolutely yes, then every single one in this room has got to be kept going for as long as medically possible. And some of you are going to look like Lenin in a glass case, you know, hasn't moved for 18 years. Is waxy in complexion, but boy, oh boy, what a medical wonder this is. We've managed to keep this person there. You know, that's why I say, you know, and this is where this book, one of the things that I like about this book is that not only does she describe these things from a Christian perspective, and the same Christian perspective that I would hold, but she also kind of walks with people through the decision-making process, because, you know, your mother helped you in that. That would have been a far harder decision for you, Monty, if you'd never had a conversation with your mother and said, I have no idea what she would want here. You know, somebody in the room asked me the question, you know, do you think it's acceptable for a Christian to have a DNR, a do not resuscitate order? And I think yes. There's certainly, if I got into a Lou Gehrig's or an early onset Alzheimer while my mind was still with me, I would certainly say, listen, do not feed me a whole pile of medications. Do not go to heroic measures. When I stop being able to masticate food, with my, give me some comfort measures and let my body decline for however many days it takes for my body to decline so I can go on to glory. You know, that's not medical assistance in dying. That's not suicide. That's simply my body has worn itself out. and let it wear itself out, you know. On the other hand, you know, if I blow a tire bicycling and go over the handlebar and whack my head on the ground, I know, heaven forbid, but, you know, and they go, he's got brain swelling, we think he'll be okay. Well, please, put in a breathing tube, put in a feeding tube, wait for a little while and see if the swelling goes down. I mean, there's not a cut and dry, easy, simple, we always do this or we always do that. Very different situation from, you know, I want a medication that will end my life. Good question, though. Thank you.
If a person has lived their whole life for God, a Christian, saved, what offs were they made? Were they not saved? Is this, like, what?
So, and then now you move into the whole ethics of suicide, right? Which gets into thorny, difficult, tricky situations. Let me answer. I've had to do a few funerals for suicide. If I, having come to Christ and having lived as a believer in a fit of sinfulness, get really, really angry while I'm driving and drive stupidly and crash into a concrete abutment and die, will my soul be lost because I died in a sinful act? My sinful act, angry driving, resulting in death. Could never happen, could it, shall you? No. You know, that's now, that's a thorny question. But at the end of the day, suicide is a sin, but I do not believe that sin nullifies salvation. Here, I get to use my article. Better thinkers than me have thought about this before. Here is a... Here's Martin Luther. Ever heard of that guy? Founder of the Lutheran Church way back in the 1500s. He says, I don't share the opinion that suicides are certainly to be damned. My reason is that they do not wish to kill themselves, but are overcome by the power of the devil. They are like a man who is murdered in the woods by a robber. However, this ought not to be taught to the common people, lest Satan be given an opportunity to cause slaughter. Anyways, that's very old language. But, and I'm of the same mind where if you come to me and ask me, is sin or is suicide a sin that nullifies salvation? You know, I say no. All sin, and especially grievous sin, causes great questions about things, but I also don't want to publish that. I don't want to preach a sermon called suicide is not a sin or suicide is not a moral sin, because I think that doesn't help the congregation to have somebody stand up and say to you, listen, you know, to reduce sinfulness. So anyways, come back to that question. Yeah, I mean,
would you not look for fruit? Like, I mean, when we talk salvation, we look for fruit and for sanctification.
Right,
we
right.
We all battle with sin every day.
Yeah. This is the particular problem with suicide, is I look for fruit. Fruit to me is of more significance than a profession. Profession is essential. A person. I profess I have trusted Christ as my Savior. There's lots of people who have said that, and I don't believe the profession because there's no fruit. There's never been fruit. I think, I don't know what you did, but whatever you did, I don't think the Holy Spirit ever moved in. And I deal with that person as an unbeliever. If there's fruit, you know, but here's the problem when it comes to sin. So sin is contrary-wise to fruit. What I look for, and we talked about this with homosexuality, is I don't look to see how does a person sin, but how does a person repent? right? And when a person is living in a sinful sort of state and then comes to me and says, I want the church to affirm my sin because I love it and I just want to live this way, that tells me something about the condition of that person's soul. Whereas when a person comes and says, listen, this is two people, same sin. One person comes and says, I want the church to celebrate my sin. The other person says, I feel wretched. I hate this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Sounds like Paul, Romans 7, right? So that's what I look for as a pastor when I'm evaluating, you know, what's the spiritual condition of this person that's just fallen into sin. They've just committed adultery. They've just fallen back into a drunken state. How are they responding to their sin? Do they hate their sin? Are they repentant of their sin? Are they indifferent to their sin? Maybe they're continuing on in that sin. You know, that's not necessarily the sign that that person's not saved, but that's certainly a key to me as a pastor to be dealing with them and calling them to repentance. Suicide is the trickiest one, right? Because if you successfully commit suicide, there's no way of repenting from it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the person who has done that, that sin is, Jesus only names one unforgivable sin, and it's not suicide. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me that question right now, because that would take us down a different rabbit trail. But I'm not trying to treat that lightly or flippantly, but those are weighty, weighty, heavy, heavy questions. Whenever you get in real deep water, just get to the gospel as quick as you can. I mean, that's your great best safeguard. Man is a sinner. Christ is the Savior who has died to save sinners. And if you recognize that you're a sinner and Christ is the Savior, call on Him to save you. You know, and I mean, when it comes to dealing with, you know, you've got a loved one, your mother, your sister, your nephew, whoever has decided to go through MAID, what do I say at the bedside? Get to the gospel. Get off MAID and get to the gospel. You know, and let the Holy Spirit do Holy Spirit work. I mean, that's work that ultimately you can't do and I can't do. You know, some people call up the pastor and be like, oh, he's way more effective at changing people. No. Only the Holy Spirit changes hearts. But, you know, the gospel is the means by which people come to know the gospel. The gospel is the means by which people come to know Christ, and Christ is the way by which a heart is changed. All right, any other questions? There's lots of directions we could go with this, but alrighty. Well, I won't muddy the water by talking longer. So, thank you everybody for coming, and next week, even though it's Good Friday next week, we will have Good Friday service. Good Friday is an evening service this year, but we will also have Thursday night Bible study and Wednesday night prayer meeting. So you can be here a lot if you want to be here a lot. Next week we're going to be doing racial ethics, and then the final week on environmental ethics. So we'll see you then.